As you'll see on the screen, both our readings today are from the book of Revelation. First one starting on page 1245 of the Pew Bibles. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wines of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then continue over the page in chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Do keep that passage open if you might want to turn back to 1, 2, 4, 5, to chapter 17. Let me pray for us again as we turn to God's word. Father, thank you that your word is true and trustworthy. And we pray that as we come to it this morning, you would speak clearly to each of us. Help us to know you better and trust you more, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The former president of the United States, Barack Obama, was known for his skill as a speaker, and he often used to great rhetorical effect the phrase, "We are on the right side of history." You might remember that a few times in his speeches. That was his plea to his nation. This is the way the tide of culture is turning. Don't get left behind and end up being judged by future generations. And that desire to end up on the right side of history is a very powerful one. And yet history itself shows us that it's not always an easy thing to do. So the CEO of one of America's biggest computer companies in the 70s famously said, "There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." Or film producers in the 20s who were adamant that talking pictures would never take off. No one will pay money to see people talk. Or one record company that rejected the Beatles in 1962 with the words, "Guitar groups are over." They couldn't see where things were headed and made disastrous decisions as a result. And there are many more tragic and serious examples of that too. Of course, the whole idea of being on the right side of history presumes that history is going somewhere. It's just that it's very difficult often to see where it's going and to know what it means to be on the right side of it. Our reading from Revelation today, if you like, is all about where history is heading. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is really here to help us to know how to be on the right side of history, to give us a firm place to stand so that we don't need to overthink, we don't need to panic, and we can keep going. This passage today gives us God's perspective on where things are headed, history from God's vantage point. Now, if you aren't familiar with this book, or if Christian things are still relatively new to you, then I'm sure you find that reading to be a little odd, maybe a little bit off-putting or confusing. Maybe that's an understatement. If you're a visitor here today in particular, you might be thinking, what on earth have I just walked into as we're looking at this together? I think I said this in a previous installment of Revelation, but there's a story of a Christian university professor who gave a copy of the New Testament to one of his students and encouraged them to read it. They'd never read any of the Bible before. And after they'd had it for a while, they came back and he said, "Well, what do you think of that?" And they said, "Well, you know, the four stories about Jesus at the beginning were a bit repetitive, but I really loved that science fiction at the end." And that's what it feels like, isn't it? Science fiction, science fantasy. And so as we come to Revelation for our final series in the book, it's worth reminding ourselves of what we're dealing with as we get back into it. Now, if you've been here for previous installments, we've been right the way through the book from chapter 1 to get to this point. You might remember it's written in a very particular genre of literature called apocalyptic. It's a Jewish form of literature from the first century. And it seems weird to us now, but actually it was perfectly normal for them back then. And it's a literature that uses pictures and symbols to communicate truth. So I thought, because we say it's normal to them, and there's a bit in Daniel, there's Revelation, there's a bit in Ezekiel as well, but actually there are hundreds of examples of this, and I thought I would read one to you just to give you a sense for it and to think, however weird this might seem to you, believe me, it could be worse. So here's a little excerpt from 3rd Enoch, which is written about the same time as Revelation. Above them is a prince, great, terrible, mighty, exalted, distinguished, dreaded, ancient, and strong. He has 16 faces, 4 on each side, and 100 wings on each side. He has 8,766 eyes, corresponding to the number of hours in a year, 2,191 on each side. In each pair of eyes, in each of his faces, lightning flashes from every eye, torches blaze so that no one can look at them. Okay, so that's apocalyptic. And it's normal to them, but kind of weird to us. It can take some getting used to. And it uses this picture language to show us how God views the world, how God views the sweep of history, so that we can know how to live in it, so that we can be on the right side of history. So our passage opens with chapter 17. The angel carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered in blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. And this is peak Revelation right here. It has angels, scarlet beasts, it has horns and figures dressed in splendor. And there's no getting around the fact that there are really powerful images in this book. Chapter 19, you probably heard, ended with the image of a lake of fire, a really uncomfortable image. But we shouldn't be too quick to downplay it and rather think, why are these strong images being used? What are they meant to tell us? On the flip side, why does the reading also end with a joyful scene of celebration and a wedding? So John gives us this vision so that we can know where it's all going, so we can stand on the right side of history. And as we look at it together, these few chapters, I want to make it as simple as possible for us to grapple with. So we're not going to deal with every detail. We couldn't do that in this time. But there are two things that I think we need to see. First, we're invited to see the world as it truly is, and then we're called to see Jesus for who he truly is. Okay, and those will be our 2 points. We'll spend most of the time on the first point, and a little less time on the second. So first, to see the world as it truly is. So chapter 17 begins with this image of a glamorous, powerful, and yet somehow grotesque figure. This woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and with all of these heads and horns and precious metal and stones and pearls and things. It has it all. This is peak Revelation, as I've said. It's got all of these strange images that are impossible to visualize. But we aren't meant to. We're meant to understand what it is symbolizing. So the woman is described as a prostitute who has seduced the kings of the earth. But not just any prostitute. She's surrounded by the trappings of wealth and power. She's wearing royal colors, so purple and scarlet. These are really expensive dyes in the ancient world. So only kings, rulers, senators would wear those colors. She's dripping with gold, precious stones, and pearls. And we're told that her name is Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon, of course, was the nation that had conquered God's people back in 597 BC. Babylon was the great enemy who had brought Israel to their knees and forced them into exile. And so this figure, this woman, Babylon the Great, stands for a human civilization and a culture that opposed God and tried to destroy his people. That's what Babylon means. In many ways, it's like the embodiment of human evil. And yet, as the symbols develop, we're meant to see that they apply just as clearly in John's own day. So the woman is sitting on this beast with 7 heads. And just a few verses later, John will say, "And these 7 heads represent 7 hills." Now, that isn't just an obscure detail. Any reader in the ancient world would know in an instant what he's talking about there. The city built on 7 hills. Rome, of course. So this Babylon-like hostility in John's day is embodied by Rome, the might of the Roman Empire with all its wealth and power. There's so much more detail that we could unpack if we had time. The 10 horns probably refer to a series of 10 emperors, and there's more of that in chapter 18 as well. And as John looks and sees this figure, dripping with power and wealth, he's seeing a kind of personification of the ascendant human culture and civilization of his day. Even as it conveys this sense of power and splendor, a seductive image, yet it also kind of seduces and intoxicates people under its control. Rome was the modern-day Babylon that had ruled the world, that has seduced or coerced the kings of the earth under its power. If you fell in behind Rome's rule, if you worshipped their gods, served their purposes, towed the line, then you could be rewarded. You could gain all your heart could desire and more. But if you resisted, like the early Christians did, if you refused to worship the emperor, if you questioned the brutality towards the weak and vulnerable, if you stood up for infants who were being exposed on the streets, then Rome's might would crush you. And the point of using the picture of this woman and the name of Babylon to describe Rome is a way of saying that although empires rise and fall, the heart of this anti-God power and seduction into evil is always there. It's always present. That threat to anyone who tries to go against the tide is always there. So this woman is Babylon. It's Rome. It's London. It's Washington. It's Moscow. It's Beijing. It is no city and every city. According to this image, the world we live in, wherever or whenever we live, is a world that is fundamentally opposed to God and seeks to seduce and intoxicate everyone to fall under its sway. And those it can't seduce, it seeks to destroy. By the way, that's why the woman is described in verse 6 as being drunk on the blood of God's people. So this is the world as God sees it, the world as it really is. A world that prizes power and pleasure and self, a world that uses and abuses the weak, a world that looks very powerful, looks very impressive, even beautiful perhaps, but is fundamentally rotten at its core. We're told that the woman held a golden cup in her hand, a beautiful drinking goblet fit for a king or queen. And yet we're told it is filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This is the world as God sees it. Now, as you hear that, you might be thinking, well, steady on, it's not that bad, is it? This is all a bit extreme. And in a sense, that is how apocalyptic writing works. It paints reality in kind of stark black and white, good and evil, in order to help us to see what really matters. Most of the time, we inhabit and experience a world in various shades of gray. So there are lots of beautiful things in the world, and yet there are ugly things as well. There are moments of real generosity and moments of greed. There are real examples of kindness, and yet the horror and brutality of war. So many positive things, and yet so much to kind of doom scroll our way through as well. And this is here to say that these shades of gray kind of hide the true nature of the world. That it's a world that has fundamentally turned away from the God who made it, and so is ultimately rotten at its core. It's not all bad, it's not as bad as it could be, but at its heart, it is fundamentally broken. The image of unfaithfulness or adultery is a massive theme in these chapters. It's repeated again and again, you might have noticed. And it's one of the main ways that God characterizes humanity that has rejected him en masse and turned away from him. By rights, God is the loving ruler and maker of the world. We just declared that in the Creed together. He made it all that is good, and yet God has been pushed out of the picture by humanity. By nature, everyone lives for themselves instead. And this is characterized by God as a spiritual unfaithfulness to him, a betrayal of his love and his kindness. And the consequence of all of this, the consequence of this human society that's set up in opposition to him, is that this world is doomed. That is where history is heading. However attractive and powerful this world might look, it is destined for disaster because it's turned away from God and rejected his rule. I mean, that's where we started, isn't it? 17:1, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. And that's where this is going. And God's judgment against this figure is spelled out in sobering detail in chapter 18 and chapter 19, the second part of our reading. We're invited into the heavenly throne room to see a great scene of celebration over God's justice. So turn with me to chapter 19, page 1247. And we pick up from verse 1 there. John writes, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. It might be tempting to kind of dismiss this or feel uncomfortable about it as a kind of jeering judgmentalism or something like that. But I want to suggest that we're meant to see this celebration as right, because the downfall of evil is a good thing. Otherwise, there would be no such thing as right and wrong. Nothing would really matter in the final analysis. All the wrong in the world, all the evil, all the corruption, all the greed, all the abuse, all the destruction, there's a promise here that it will come to an end and there will be justice. The doom that is coming on this world is good, because it means that right and wrong actually matter. No one will get away with it in the end. So you may have noticed that the Madeleine McCann story keeps resurfacing. It was in the news again this week, as yet another search of the area was undertaken after more than 20 years. How confident are you that they will crack the case? Well, whether they do or not, this passage promises that justice will be done. There's no escape. And even when perpetrators of abuse are brought in to face the courts, how often does it feel like justice really has been done? Well, the point is, it will be on that day. That's the message of this chapter. The doom hanging over this world is a good thing. But we need to see the world for what it is and stand on the right side of history. In order to do that, though, we also need to see the other figure in these chapters who stands at the heart of God's judgment against this world. We need to see Jesus as he really is. And that's our second point, more briefly. We need to see Jesus as he really is. In chapter 19, the final downfall of this great prostitute figure who stands for Babylon, for Rome, for human evil, is brought about by the arrival of this other figure on the scene. And he's pictured in verse 11 of chapter 19. So we're going to spend the rest of our time really in verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19. John writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It's a stark contrast, isn't it, to the kind of seedy image of the prostitute from chapter 17, this glorious image of a rider on a white horse. And again, this is apocalyptic imagery. It's not meant to be pictured kind of literally, but we're meant to see him as he truly is through these images and symbols. So his name, we're told, is Faithful and True. He can be trusted not to walk out or give up or go back on his word. He won't betray us, unlike the prostitute and all those who have been unfaithful with her. He is faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to his people. But it's also the image of a conqueror, of a warrior riding out to battle. But he wages war not out of anger or greed or for the sake of oppression or control, but we're told he does it in justice. He has the right to defeat evil. His eyes are like blazing fire, which means he sees everything perfectly. That's what that image is about. Nothing escapes his sight. And so we know his justice can be trusted. He sees and he knows. He conquers his enemies not with the host of army who kind of are trailing behind him, but rather with the sword that comes from his mouth, that is, with his word. He just has to speak, and it's over. In fact, his name, we are told, is also the Word of God. And yet at the heart of this description, his shining white robes, which kind of symbolize purity, cleanness, are stained with blood. Well, what's that about? Is that the blood of his enemies? Is it the blood of the people he's avenging? Well, I don't think so. I think it's his own blood. because this conqueror, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is also the one who died and rose again, the one who gave his own life to save his people, the Lamb who had been slain from the early chapters of Revelation. You see, this glorious image is here to help us to see Jesus as he really is. Nothing escapes his sight. His power is so great, he just has to speak a word, and he will bring God's justice on all that is wrong and evil. He is faithful and true. And yet at the same time, he is the one who also suffered and died himself in order to save his people. So how do you stand on the right side of history? You see, it's not enough just to know where the world is headed. The problem is, we're part of this world, aren't we? We're part of the problem. By nature, every one of us has turned away from the God who made us. We are unfaithful to God, willing clients, if you like, of this prostitute figure that symbolizes the world we live in. We're part of this world, so what do we do? Well, in chapter 18, John is warned to flee from the city before it falls, to escape the coming justice. And the only way this works is if we recognize our own spiritual unfaithfulness and instead flee to the one who is faithful and true, to the one who died to save us, to recognize that only the death he died can save us from this justice that he is bringing. That's the blood on his robes, blood that he shed in our place, giving himself up for us, willingly to save anyone who would take refuge in him. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And the wonderful thing is that this means that the fall of this world, with all its corruption and evil, isn't the end. Chapter 19, verse 7 tells us that a wedding has come, the wedding of the Lamb. There is a glorious future, a party to end all parties. And over the next few weeks, as we kind of go through the rest of this book, we're going to really get into that glorious picture and see one of the greatest images of beauty and hope in the whole Bible, the future that is promised. But as we close now, if you want to stand on the right side of history, well then we need to see the world as it really is. We need to see Jesus as he really is and stand behind him. Let him take the justice our unfaithfulness deserves and know that he is faithful and true to us. It's hard, isn't it? Because this world looks like all there is. It has so much to offer and it's so easy to just get kind of sucked into it day by day. So easy as well to justify a little compromise here and there, a bit of morally dubious paperwork to get that contract or promotion, a bit of selfish indulgence here and there just to take the edge off when things get stressful. There's so many good distractions as well. Everyone does it. That's just the way the world is. Well, we need to see the world the way God sees it, and then see Jesus, and then run to him. So let's pray as we close. Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you show us this world as it really is. You help us to see, however powerful and shiny it seems to be, that it is a world under judgment, that behind its beauty lies corruption. And I thank you that you also show us Jesus as he truly is, faithful and true, the Lamb who was slain, who conquers not by force but by the power of his blood and the words of his testimony. Please forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we are drawn into the world's lies. Forgive us for loving things that you hate and for trusting in what can't save us. We pray that you'd help us to see everything the way you see it. And above all, help us to trust Jesus, to run to him and follow him for his glory. Amen. Lots of big things in this passage today. If you want to chat to me about any of it afterwards, I'll be around.
Thank you, Andy. And we're going to pray together. And Trish now is going to come and lead our time of prayer. Thank you.